Morning. As you can see, we have multiple pages, and that is because I didn't have time to edit this week. I was trying to spend time with my children and so forth in the holidays, so I decided just to basically divide the part, How Does Grace Saturate Child Raising in Marriage, into two parts. And the first part I'll bring to you this week. And the second part, Lord willing, next Sunday. So, and then we'll have one or two more sessions on the on grace saturated marriage. So, if you have questions that you want addressed, you can write them on a piece of paper or slip them to me, and I'll try to include them in the teaching in the next few weeks. So. What I want to do today is start out by reading Ephesians chapter 6, part of it. And this is where the Apostle Paul gathers together biblical teachings on parents and children. And there's something to be noticed here in the way he does this. He starts in chapter 5, verse 21, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. There's a mutual subjection that Christians are to have toward each other in the fear of Christ. That is, recognizing Christ is over us and over each of us. And in a marriage, he's over each one of us. Therefore, we are to have a mutual subjection in terms of fulfilling our role properly toward each other in marriage. And then notice what he does. He starts with wives instead of husbands. And then on chapter 6, verse 1, he starts with children before parents. And then in verse 5, slaves before dealing with masters. And what he's doing in all of this is explaining the mutual subjection that Christians are to have toward one another, and even in the world in terms of slave and master relationships. But he addresses those who are to be subject first. And that is because they need to accept God's will about their position in these relationships by faith and trust in the Lord. But secondly, because it's somewhat difficult to be subject to another person. In that our own will, our own thoughts, our own sins interfere with that relationship. And yet that is the calling of those who are under subjection. And then he moves on to those who are over them, husbands and parents and masters in the workplace, calling them to be very kind and loving and respectful of those who are under them. So this is not just this section on subjection is not just about authority and power. And some have interpreted it that way and brought great sorrow into their marriage and family relationship. This is about fulfilling the loving role of your subjection under Christ, and those that are over them to fulfill their role of leadership or headship over those under them. And so having said that, let's look at chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so we have here in these four verses a synopsis of the whole Bible's teaching on relationship of parents and children and how to raise children in the Lord. And it's interesting here that he addresses again the children first and uses the fifth commandment of honor your father and your mother, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. So this is using Paul is thinking of the Ten Commandments as still applicable to family life, and that these things do not change because we've moved from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that God's order of family has always been the same. It is men and women who have violated God's standard and God's plan for marriage and family, and God holds them accountable. This is a command. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And so if you're a Christian child, whether you're young or older, there's this call of God upon you to bring honor to your father and mother. And if you're still under their care and support and things of that nature, to honor them in a way that first presents itself in obedience. And then as a child gets older, we find in the Bible, into adulthood, that there are readjustments to make in that parental-child relationship. And so what I want to do this morning, since I didn't have time to edit, is basically to read, there are four pages in this first part, basically to read the lesson and get these things in your mind. And then part two, you'll see at the end of, on page four, is the outline for next week. And hopefully to cover this material. And if you have questions, again, since nobody asks questions at the end each week, for whatever reason, I'm going to ask you to feel free to write questions, and anonymously, if you wish, about family life and marriage, child raising, living under grace, things of that nature. And I'll try to address those. Okay. And you can put them in the offering plate if you do not want to slip them to me personally. So, anyway. So, how does grace saturate child raising in marriage? And I'm sure you've thought of that. How do you live as a Christian in marriage? In child raising as a parent is basically what we're asking here. And I will read this, again, composite that I've heard from different people over the many years I've served the Lord, and this is quite typical of some of the issues that are involved around child raising. When the children are not around or when we go on dates, we really seem to do well, she said. But when he comes in the door and sees the children disobeying, instead of lovingly dealing with them, he starts blaming me for not being consistent with them. Sometimes he accuses me of not following his leadership or of loving the children more than himself. I admit that I'm not perfect with the children, but he doesn't know what I have been doing all day or how many times I have had to discipline the children or how many car trips I've had to make without his help. He rarely asks me if I am tired and need help. It is almost as if he is more concerned about the household order than me. If I try to correct his wrong perceptions or disagree with something about the children, he gets angry and criticizes me in front of the children. Then he becomes too harsh, angry, and demanding towards them. We just cannot seem to communicate well or agree about the children. I don't know what to do anymore, and sometimes avoid dealing with the children, knowing that no matter what I do, he will find some fault in it. I find myself withdrawing from him and tired of trying. He says, I am so frustrated with raising the children like God wants us to be, he said. I find myself so tired from work that I just want to rest a while when I come home. But the children get into a squabble and I have to deal with it, or my wife neglects to correct the children when they fail to follow her instructions. Then I find myself getting irritated with the children or angry with my wife. I just don't think she agrees with me about how God wants us to raise our children. She argues with me about my rules for the children, or what I permit them to do or not do. I have told her what to do, but she doesn't seem to try my way. She always has a better way. Sometimes I get so frustrated with disobedient children or so guilty for failing to get my family in order that I feel like a failure as a father. I fail to lead family worship regularly because I get so angry and then feel too hypocritical to gather the family together. Yet my wife seems to think things aren't so bad or that I'm just too critical and angry. I just don't feel like we are one on this. I don't know what to do. And so this is, like I said, a compilation of different things that I've heard in my meetings over the many years. And it's what it represents is an issue, and that is the challenge of child raising in a grace-saturated marriage, that there are differences between the father and the mother, that they, when they have a child, it complicates the relationship and can become a point of really discontent or of offense between the husband and wife. So the challenge of child raising in a grace-saturated to a grace-saturated marriage. To be grace-saturated parents, spouses must build a grace-saturated marriage. You cannot be a good parent to your children unless you are a good Christian to your spouse. The most important thing you can ever teach your children, besides the gospel itself, is how to live in a grace-saturated marriage for their own future marriage. You have to be a grace-saturated spouse to be a grace-saturated parent. And I mentioned some books there in footnote one. Number one, the problem of child raising to marriage. The very presence of children creates a new dimension to every marriage which must be addressed. As soon as one child is born, the relationships become three-dimensional, as it were. With a second child, relationships become four-dimensional, and so on. Add another child or two, plus a few grandparents, and things get complicated very quickly. So the very presence of a child into the home readjusts relationships, or I should say affects relationships. And we're going to talk about that more in just a moment, but when you've been together as husband and wife for a while, a year or 2 years or 3 years, there's a certain, it's easier to develop that relationship without a child entering in, because the child immediately needs attention from both parents. So that attention that has been given between husband and wife is now somewhat changed. And now they both have to give some attention to the child, and they readjust their relationship to each other in that. And sometimes also, as we'll see, let us go ahead and look at number one, the problem of child raising to marriage. The very presence of children creates a new dimension to every marriage which must be addressed. Well, I've already read that, I'm sorry. In addition, spouses may have come from very different backgrounds in their childhood family. One spouse's parents may have been very permissive and uninstructed in their childhood. The other spouse's parents may have exercised close oversight or expressed sinful anger toward their children. One spouse may have been raised in a two-parent home, the other in a one-parent or step home. The other may have had a very secure, loving, and stable childhood. And when we get married and have a child, we tend either to copy our parents' strengths and weaknesses or to overreact to their families, to their failures and abuses. So a husband and wife who may do fairly well when alone with each other may experience some real trials in adjusting to a unified approach to raising children. And I'm talking about true Christians here. Remember, we're talking about those who want to follow the Lord. They want to build a grace-saturated marriage according to Scripture. And but they may find, even as being Christians, very different backgrounds they came from on how a family works and doesn't work. And they both bring that into the marriage in their thinking about raising a child. And so very soon, and sometimes very quickly, the presence of a child brings some clashes or disagreements between husband and wife about child raising. So a husband and wife who may do fairly well when alone with each other may experience some real trials in adjusting to a unified approach. Surely children are one of God's great means of sanctification in a grace-saturated marriage. Anybody say amen? Amen. Because they challenge us. We have to move to a different routine, a different relationship. We have to think what God teaches in the Bible about husband and wife relationship, then husband and wife with a child, how a father relates to a child, how a mother relates to a child, and what are the priorities between this new relationship? Is it the marriage first, or everything to raise this child? The child comes first? What things get confusing? Down at the bottom of the page, I pointed out the issue of a parent who has gone through some kind of childhood abuse, and what happens in those abusive situations is that the child develops a defense pattern, either by withdrawing or becoming more disobedient and rebellious, or different ways each child reacts to those situations. And the way it comes out in their raising their own child is sometimes overprotection or permissiveness, unexplained anger toward a spouse's correct discipline of the children, where one parent becomes upset with the other when the parent may actually be following biblical principles. Extreme anger toward a child's disobedience, or a failure to discipline because of fear of rejection of the child. And these are sort of presets to one's remaining sinful, remaining sins that we bring into a marriage. They've not exhibited themselves because we've been focusing on husband and wife more. And that's more manageable. But then you bring in a child, and that also brings both families into it. And so the two become one flesh in a child. But there has to be a rethinking, a restudy of Scripture in how these new relationships work. So the solution to child raising in marriage, once again, there is no end of the books and resources to learn what to do about raising children. It's fairly clear in the Scripture. It really is. And it's only those who are not committed to the inerrancy and sufficiency of Scripture that try to change the pattern of child raising from the Scripture. It's very simple and very clear. And it has been for, 2,000 years. But in particularly in Western civilization in the past 200 years, there's been a slow development that has increased in speed to undermine the biblical pattern of training children and of raising them in the Lord. They must be loved, instructed, forgiven, and disciplined by parents according to God's instructions in the Bible. Proverbs is a veritable treasury for parental advice and an inspired resource for teaching children. Parents must make sure their children honor them both as father and mother, obeying their parents in the Lord. For this is right. If parents would simply follow the simple instructions of God's word in unity, most questions would be answered. Children would be raised with love, consistency, stability, and respect toward God and man. Then why do we not see more children like this? Especially, why do we not see more children like this who have been raised in a churched setting? Remember, I said churched, not Christian. In a church setting. Statistics are not very encouraging about the church's ability to keep the children of the church after they grow to adulthood. And down on footnote four, this is kind of debated among various people who run surveys and polls and things of that nature. But there's some unity on this front from two or three different people. George Barna has statistics on the church's ability to keep children, and Mark Yoder of Church Leaders Magazine says the statistics are jaw-droppingly horrific. 70% of youth stop attending church when they graduate from high school. Now, that's across the board in all churches, average in the churches. Some leave more, a greater percentage, in certain denominations, and some less. But 70% is kind of the average of leaving church after graduation from high school. Nearly a decade later, about half return to the church. And so that's encouraging to some degree. And the ray of light here is that only 20% leave Reformed churches and don't come back. So you can see how defined they make these polls and these surveys, and they're not perfect. But the way it has been listed is that about 80% Catholics leave the church, children after high school, 60% Protestant, 40% Evangelical, and about 20% Reformed. So children that have been raised in the churches, in these churches, leave the church after graduation from high school. But thankfully, he says, that is Mark Yoder says, that nearly a decade later, about half of them return to church. So there's that period in which we see, from 18 to 28 or something like that, where there's not much interest in the church in those age groups that have been raised in the church, depending on which denomination and which kind of theology they've been taught. but there's also a recognition that in the late 20s, where they finally have realized what the world is like, and that their easy dreams did not come true as they hoped, that they need to repent of a wrong-lived life and return to the Lord. So we need to have a great deal of patience. And these are all statistics. Every person's different, but I thought you'd be interested in that. Let's see here. Where am I? Okay. Now, so then why do we not... Okay, I already said that. What's the solution? Is it the need of more youth and sports programs, or is it the way children are raised in the home? I believe it is the latter. Churches who major on youth programs instead of how to raise children in the home do no service to the children, the parents, or the church. And, when we look at the scriptures, Old and New Testament, we see that the primary youth program is parents. And that when the church begins to absorb the methods of the world to reach young people, they only bring approval to the world's methods. And the children are attracted to that. And so they leave the church. For 2,000 years since, the ascension of Christ, the primary method of raising children in the home or having a youth program through the church has been the elders teaching catechism to the children. Scriptures, scripture memory, various question and answer type settings where those who are teaching the children are teaching them sound theology and also talking to them about how to apply these great truths to their lives. And it wasn't just the Catholic Church that did catechism. A lot of Baptists and others think it was just the Catholic Church, and that's not true. One of the first things Martin Luther did in the Reformation was write a child's catechism, as did Calvin. And the catechism method of interacting with the children from the church's elders became the primary way the church ministered to the young people and children of the church. So what we find today is that if the church borrows the world's methods of trying to duplicate, you know, video games and Chuck E. Cheese and all these other things in the church, they build up a false view of Christianity to the children. And there are many examples I could give you about how that's done in certain churches. And one I've mentioned before that still sticks with me is a major Southern Baptist church with a major leader in the Southern Baptist church built a whole children's wing. So the children go to church there instead of with their parents. And when they're baptized in a duplicate fire truck with all kinds of fireworks and music and everything going off. And that may sound extreme, but it's, things like that are done in especially some of the mega churches. And when they basically separate the children from their parents all day at church. So anyway, so what can parents do? They can start over under grace. And Debbie and I have had to start over several times in raising our children, where we plan to raise them, nurture and discipline the Lord, and then by certain things that happen, we get out of consistency, and then we both realize we need to come before the Lord and recommit what we're doing, and even talk to the children sometimes about how we had been doing things wrongly, and now we're trying to reset things the way God wants us to, and then to ask their forgiveness when we do not. And so so you overcome these differences under grace and agree together about how to raise children in a grace-saturated home. They can live before their children together in a grace-saturated way. And they can raise their children with unity instead of conflict about the children. God's grace is sufficient to help a husband and wife to work together in child raising instead of being at odds with each other. The solution to child raising in marriage is to have unity and humility with each other under grace in order to raise the children together in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. So the biggest need for children is to have a Christian father and mother who are first a Christian husband and wife to each other. And so many people, when they start having children, start to slack off in maintaining their relationship in marriage, in building, positively building their relationship in marriage. And the result is, for the sake of the children, they reduce their commitment to living together and under grace, and therefore hurt the child more than they would have before. So go first now to the five principles of child raising in a grace-saturated marriage. First, parents must live in a grace-saturated marriage before the children. God first made Adam and Eve to love one another, then he gave them children as a gift to love and raise together. And I believe this is the biblical pattern here, that God, he could have created a child right beside Adam and Eve. He did not. He made them first and then said the two shall leave their father and mother and cleave themselves together. Or a husband shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. No child is mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, 1 or 2, in terms of being a priority in the family relationship. And so we need to look at the scripture and how it presents things. Paul dealt with marriage before he dealt with child raising, because that was the priority. And in God's mind, marriage has the primary emphasis before child raising, the God-ordained way to raise children is first to build a grace-saturated marriage, and I should have added, and keep building it. Only then will husbands and wives learn how to be grace-saturated parents. Except to protect a child from physical harm or from being required or permitted to sin by a parent. Children must never come before or between a husband and wife. One's relationship to his or her spouse must always take precedence over one's relationship to his or her child. Christian children at home are temporary guests added to a lifelong grace-saturated marriage. The best way to be a good father to your child is to be a good husband to your wife. And the best way to be a good mother to your child is to be a good wife to your husband. Although it makes things more complicated in child raising, this applies even to a marriage where only one spouse is a Christian. The marriage bond, even in a mixed marriage or a marriage where one becomes a Christian and you've got old ways and you're trying to figure out how to live as a Christian in this new relationship, the priority is still on the marriage. And you don't let your children become your outlet or your replacement for your wife or your husband. This is God's will, and it's very clear in the Scripture. And those who today are trying to revise marriage and also raising children are sometimes so-called evangelicals, supposed to be Bible believers, but they have adopted liberal hermeneutics to undermine the biblical role of husband and wife and parents and children based upon their own presuppositions of how it should be instead of how it's presented in the Scripture. And this is why the inerrancy and sufficiency of Scripture is so important to maintain today and to maintain in a home, in a marriage. There is no such thing as a marriage or a family life in which the Scripture doesn't apply and call to unity in the gospel. And that's what a church should be teaching the people in order to help them to understand what is God's will and what are God's priorities in their life. Today we've got them all messed up because even the evangelical church is undermining what a marriage is and what child raising is, because they don't like what the Bible says. They've been affected by humanism and psychology and so-called experts on child raising that are out there, to the point that there's a great deal of confusion and disagreement between evangelicals on marriage and child raising. The Scripture speaks, and it is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Not our feelings, not some expert's opinion. It is the Scripture alone which is our authority from God. And it is sufficient. God gave it sufficiently to us in all matters of faith and practice. That is fundamental to a Christian life as well as building a Christian church and a family. Okay, let's see here. So building a grace-saturated marriage is the key. People look for the secret of raising children, the secret of a church ministering to children. The key is a grace-saturated marriage. The priority of marriage in child raising. Why has God placed the priority on good marriage, on a good marriage? First, because children need to be modeled grace-saturated marriage to learn how to live in their own marriage one day. This may be the most important thing parents ever teach their children aside from the gospel itself. It is impossible to raise children in a Christian manner if parents do not live as Christian spouses together before the children. And I'm putting a period right there. You may be doing there may be problems between a husband and wife that are true Christians, and they have trouble communicating or agreeing on what the children, and the way they present themselves to the children, and the children know if there's any disunity between them. They know. To the degree that there's disunity between the father and mother, the raising of the children will be affected somehow in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, the way God wants them raised. Their sins will come out in their children. Their children will learn from them. Most childhood insecurities and rebellions can be traced to marital disunity between a husband and wife. From a human perspective, why would children believe in the grace of God for themselves if it cannot help the marriage of their parents? I mean, children are very logical. When they get in their argumentative stage in the twos and threes and fours, suddenly the logic rules, and they question everything their parents are telling them to do. And that repeats itself in teenage years. So get ready for that. But they really want to see consistency. And you tell them to do one thing today, and tomorrow you change the rule. And they say, well, you told me yesterday we had to do it this way. And they become insecure in your competency to raise them. And they become questioning and slower to obey the more inconsistent you are. So to have a unity, and you can't have a perfect unity until heaven, but to have as much unity as possible is a first goal of raising children, that the parents have that unity. And second, children need to learn that the family does not revolve around them. They have been added to marriage, to the marriage. The best way to create a self-centered, selfish, unloving, and demanding child is to put more emphasis on them than on your spouse. God wants us to teach our children to love God and man unselfishly. They must learn to be other-centered, not self-centered. To let family life be determined by children's desires and activities only teaches a child that they are more important than parents and others. And this is one of the major issues in my generation of raising children. The baby boomers, the veterans of World War II came back and they just wanted to have a life, a stable life, a happy family, and so forth. And in many ways, there was still structure and discipline and morals in a sense of feeling convicted about how things should be. But that began to lose its grip with materialism and starting giving children's gifts instead of time. And the result was an increasingly selfish child with an increasingly immoral conscience. And that immoral conscience that has been developing in our country generation by generation comes from a marriage that is not in order before the Lord. And even the government, as I've told you before, has run statistics that when a child is 7, 8 years, by then they basically do not have a moral sense. Because that's in general, of course, but that's serious. And we see it, don't we, in the last couple of generations, an increasing rejection of morality or rules. And all of that comes from the home and how parents are raising their children. So we can talk about the government and social programs and the church needs to be more active and provide more things for parents and children and so forth. That is not the solution. The solution is unity in marriage, in child raising. So, such wrong-headed priorities only feed self-importance and pride to children, hardening their consciences to self-denying concern for others' needs. And what that means is less empathy with others, less sympathy toward others that are in need or in and also more arrogance and condescension toward others. So parents must never let child raising become more important than building and maintaining their marriage relationship. It is the worst mistake on child raising which you can make. It's the worst mistake. The unity of marriage in child raising. Further, husbands and wives must develop a unified philosophy of child raising. When children with a sinful nature see a different approach from each parent on godly instruction and discipline, they quickly learn to exploit those differences, pitting one parent against the other to get their own way at home. That's called sinful nature. From this, they learn to be self-centered and deceitfully manipulative of others to get their way in life. A divided philosophy with different and changing rules between parents, or inconsistently applying those agreed-upon rules, creates an insecure child, provoking them to anger and rebellion. Our Lord warned against the dire consequences for causing one of his little ones who believe in him to stumble. This applies to parenting as well. Only out of a grace-saturated marriage comes the unity of purpose in raising children in a grace-saturated way. Only when both parents live under grace and seek to love Christ and keep his commandments toward each other will they have agreement on how to instruct and discipline their children according to God's law. Only then will the child develop a moral conscience, learning what is their sin under law and their need of a Savior under grace. Only when both parents agree to hold the children accountable for their law breakings and lovingly correct them with with gospel grace, patience, and forgiveness will the child understand the grace of God for themselves. And of course, God has to work in their hearts, but humanly speaking. So the best way to raise children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord is to build a growing, grace-saturated marriage with your spouse. No other efforts for the children can compensate for the failure to do this. You can have all kinds of activities for the children, take them to lessons of different kinds of music and sports and all other kinds of things. Make sure they get their reading in down at the library. I mean, there's all kinds of things you can do. Not one thing will substitute for the effect of a united, grace-saturated marriage. Not one thing will overcome that issue in that child's life. So you can do everything in the world and spend gobs of money and time with them and on them. But if you are not living according to God's design of marriage, in the first love of husband and wife, your children will be negatively affected by what you do, not helped by what you do. So the best thing you can ever do for your child is to love your spouse according to Scripture. Second, parents must accept the natural spiritual condition of children. And they must accept the biblical description of the spiritual nature of children. And this is really a big theological issue in my generation. And it's now become the theological and biblical view of children has become so undermined that there are very few places where the biblical view of children is in teaching and instruction and the life of families. And I'm not going to have time to do this, but I've told you before that in 1963, when the Baptist Faith and Message was changed by Herschel Hobbs and the committee, it was adopted by the Southern Baptist Convention, and it completely changed the biblical view of children from the 1925 Baptist Faith and Message and all that had gone before that. So before 1963, the biblical statement on children's spiritual condition was what I'm teaching here. But after that date, it completely flipped to where children are no longer responsible for their sins, and that children are not born with a sinful nature that dominates them and are under the judgment of God. Before that time, all Protestants believed that, including Baptists. So in my generation, the whole view of who are children, what is this child, what is their spiritual condition, what is their ability and not ability, how does God think of this child, has completely changed in that one doctrine. And that's why we see so much change today, and not having a stable foundation about how to raise children. If you don't understand who they are and what their nature is and how to, God has told us to teach them and instruct them in that nature, that sinful nature they have, then your methods of child raising will completely change. So parents must accept. The second thing Christian parents must do is accept the biblical description of the spiritual nature of children. The Bible teaches that they are created in God's image and are a gift of God to the parents. The parents don't own them. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. But it also teaches that they have inherited Adam's fallen nature, total depravity, and are born with a sinful nature subject to the curse of death under law. Romans 5:12 and Galatians 3:10 through 11. This is why King David said, "In sin my mother conceived me, and the wicked go astray from the womb, speaking lies." All children, by nature, are born in sin, possessing a nature totally depraved of spiritual ability to please God, and are by nature children of wrath. Ephesians 2:1 through 3. Parents must expect their children to sin against them. They need a Savior from the beginning. A, rebellion is normal. This is very hard for some parents to accept. First, babies are so sweet and innocent compared to all the cynicism and evil thinking of adults. And I thank the Lord for that. They really are a light in the darkness of humanity. But only for a while. But it also teaches that they've inherited Adam's fallen nature, total depravity, and are born with a sinful... Well, I've already said that. This is why King David said, "In sin my mother conceived me, the wicked go astray from the womb, speaking lies." All children by nature are born in sin, possessing a nature totally depraved of spiritual ability, and are by nature children of wrath. Parents must expect their children to sin against them. They need a Savior. I know I'm repeating myself, but I lost my place. It's very hard... It takes little time for babies to demand their way from parents, to touch what is forbidden, to pout and cry and throw temper tantrums for their way. This is why we speak of the terrible twos, traumatic threes, and frustrating fours. Sweet toddlers challenge their parents' will, hit their siblings, steal others' toys, and lie when caught in sin. Parents must accept that their children possess a rebellious nature against God's will and parental authority so as not to lose heart or be surprised by their sins. And some parents overreact to their little babies and toddlers' sins, and they fear, you know, they've hit their brother or sister or something, and they feel like they've got to come down on them with a huge hammer lest they become criminals one day. And they overreact to the sinful nature of the child. And the nip it in the bud attitude sometimes forgets grace in how to correct that child, how to accept that child, even with their sinful nature, how to show grace to that child, even when the child is being sinful. But this is part of our doctrine. We expect them to sin. So... Let's see here. Second, some parents have a difficulty accepting the normal rebellion of children because of false teaching. And this is, you know, you may sometimes say, well, why are the pastors so concerned about other people's view of children and baptism and the covenants and all this other? That's just, leave that to the scholars. No. The way you're taught about child raising in the church affects your child. And that's no small thing. And they have an eternal soul. Some family experts give the impression that if you will just raise your child properly, they will not rebel. That is unbiblical. The wicked go astray from the womb, speaking lies. So when, not if, the children rebel, such parents often overreact with harsh discipline or lose heart as a total failure and quit trying. Yet the Bible teaches that we should expect our children to rebel, needing instruction and discipline. It is normal for children to be selfish, thoughtless of others, and even willfully rebellious of parental commands. This is why God has given them parents. This is why the Ten Commandments and Proverbs were written to be taught to children, Deuteronomy 6 and Ephesians 6. Born under law in Adam, they must be taught the law of God to gain knowledge of their sin and their need of Christ under grace. Why would a parent expect their child not to rebel? God has said otherwise. And evangelism is necessary. Some parents have been confused about their children's spiritual condition by some teachers of the covenant child concept. All Protestants believe that God can regenerate a child at any age, even in the womb. King David had great comfort in his deceased infant was saved by God. And all Protestants believe that God has promised to save from among their children, the children of believers. The children of believers do have special privileges and blessings. Christian parents should derive great comfort from these truths concerning their children, especially in the early death of children. However, no Protestant denomination believes a blanket promise to save every child of a believer, even from among the covenant household of Isaac. Yet Christian parents should have great comfort when their little ones are taken by God. If any child is saved, it's by the grace of God, not because of innocence or some arbitrary age of accountability. Unless one believes in baptismal regeneration, born again at infant baptism, then one must believe that all children are either in Adam under law or in Christ under grace. There's no third biblical category of adults or children in the covenant of grace, yet unsaved eternally. So we must assume that all are born in Adam under law and need to be born again by God's Holy Spirit through the preaching of the law and the gospel. God is able to save children of any age under grace. So I have to stop now, but you can read the rest of the lesson this morning. And what I say is evangelism is necessary, and go through that, and then grace is required. That is, to raise your children as a grace-saturated parent, you must accept God's description of their natural depravity. And until they are born again by God's Spirit, they have a self-centered nature, needing the instruction of the law, using Proverbs, rod, and reproof, and the offer of the gospel redemption, calling them to repentance and faith in Christ. And the role of parents in doing all that is this: to model before them the grace-produced fruit of the Spirit. There is no time when a parent raises a child that they can lay aside love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. We're to live with each other under grace and raise our children in the Lord under grace. And we'll start there next week. No time for questions, so we'll close in prayer.